Good morning. I am going to start my service today with a caveat that I have whatever the latest germ is off the carousel running around the Reed's house. So I feel the blessing of it is that the malaise is making me more calm than the nerves that I would normally have at this time. But if I don't get my slides 100% right, just offer me understanding. It's been a wee while since I've last spoke in front of church. I try to not have it be totally from the front, so there is going to be some time for reflection in your seats. But I'd also like to start with my classic start, which is a refrain that I start and you carry on. So what I'm going to do is say, God is good. And then you are going to say, all the time. And then if I switch it up and say, all the time, you know that you're supposed to say, God is good. So, friends at West Glasgow New Church, to start our journey into Psalm 16, I would like to start by saying, God is good. All the time. And if we get nothing more from today, take that home with you this Christmas. This is the third in our Advent series, and we are looking at Psalm 16, which I have a little bit jokingly, but also truthfully labeled, musing from a grown man's diary. When Mima asked me to speak this Sunday, I said, of course, Mima, anything for you, Mima, absolutely, which is what I always say when I'm asked to speak. I probably realize that admitting this out loud means I might be asked to speak more or less, but I never say no because I appreciate what a gruesome task it is to get people standing here. But when I looked at the December 15th, Christmas Sunday, I am so hardcore Christmas, it's not even funny. I'm one of these people that when December 1st comes around, I'm like out my bed like, yes! And on the 25th of December, I'm awake before the kids. I just love Christmas. And so I thought, yeah, Christmas Sunday, I'm all over that. That is my kind of talk. And then I looked at what the passage was, and I was like, ooh, Psalm 16. In my humble opinion, I think speaking on the Psalms is trickier than speaking on a gospel or one of Paul's letters, because those things have commands, they've got action points, they've got applications. I can look at how those things applied to their original audience, I can decipher what that taught them about God, and I can maybe take something away for myself. But a psalm, on the other hand, it's something totally different. It's like a strange blend between a piece of art and a grown man's diary. And I feel a little bit funny reading into that and trying to think about their specific musings. Reading the Psalms gives me the same feeling as when I walk through an art gallery, looking at paintings. And you're looking at these paintings and you're trying to guess at the meanings or the feelings or the motivations of a painting. It's a bit more mysterious. They're a little bit less plain in their language. So I have a bit of a real life example. We were recently at the Tate in Liverpool, and I had this experience. I was walking through the gallery and I was seeing all sorts of beautiful artwork, some of which I just glanced at and walked right by because I was like, that one's not for me, right? But others you stay and they hold you and you really think about what that means to the artist and what that means to you. And these two pieces of art are a really good example of that. So on the left, Piet, his surname is Mondrian. So this painting, I didn't even stop, right? I wouldn't have looked at it at all except that Jamie was standing in front of it for a really long time and eventually called me over and said, do you know what's amazing about this? And he told me all sorts of things about the artist and the painting and how it made him feel, feelings that, I mean, I haven't experienced a depth of feeling like that from Jamie in 30 years, you know, so. Joe, I was like, all right, I'm looking at it, I'm like, I don't even know, I don't actually care. It's not for me. Whereas This piece of art by Jim Lambie, who's a Glaswegian artist, I loved this. I looked at it from all sorts of different angles. It's the whole, rather than the art on the wall, the art is on the floor. And you're supposed to walk on it, and I looked at it from all different angles. Harrison was laying on it, and people didn't mind. It has depth, it has texture, it has movement. I loved this. And I think looking at the Psalms has a similar sort of Russian roulette, if you like, for me at least, that if I've been through what the psalmist is expressing, if I get it, then I really connect with that psalm. And I'll remember it. You know, my whole life, I'll draw on it, I'll come back to it. But if I haven't, then I can be left scratching my head or just casually skipping, like the Mondrian painting, to the next psalm. So I have read and reread this psalm, basically because Mima told me to. And what I've decided to do is focus on a couple of David's direct statements in this psalm to God to see what we can learn at Christmas from his outlook. So the first statement that I'm going to look at today is from verses 7 and 8, and this is from the NIV rather than the Message. But it says, "I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him, I will not be shaken." And in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is going to God for comfort and for counsel. God is working with him night and day to get through whatever the issue is. And I think the striking thing for all of us is that God meets David where he is, in the middle of that mess. It feels to me that the older I get and the more that I see, the harder life is. There's probably, you know, if you think about it yourself, I might get a few nods from the congregation. In the last 5 years, I've had to deal with much harder things than the 10 before that. And my kids aren't even teenagers yet. I know that I need to know how to come to God when life is hard. 15 months ago, I was going through a pretty tough patch with my work, and I was prayerfully having a go at God, with God. I wasn't getting the answer that I wanted, but I was praying to see that if I could change the answer. And I don't have the poetry of David, but at the end of that time of seeking God, the Holy Spirit left me with a phrase. "The Lord has been faithful to me my whole life." And I thought to myself, that's true. I cannot think of a time when that wasn't true. And that really helped me to get through that time. And so now, whenever I'm wrestling with whatever life's great issue is this time, I remind myself that the Lord has been faithful to me my whole life. And maybe that's what David's doing here with this psalm, recording God's faithfulness, writing it down, so that next time, when David's going through a difficult patch, he will know that God will be with him there too. And that is true today. God meets us where we are. But that, my friends, is just the tip of the iceberg. The next piece of the psalm that we're going to unpack is verses 5 and 6. And it says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Whew. So if you know me, you will know that I do not like being told what to do. I don't like to need help. And I don't like to be put in a box. And my father, I think, was most overjoyed when I had a daughter who's exactly the same. And he said, now you'll know how it feels. I don't like being told what to do. And I really don't like to need help. And I think my family, my father and mother-in-law, know that burden as well. But just the mention in this psalm of a portion of lots and boundary lines had me on the defensive with these verses about what that would mean for me and what that meant for David. Initially, I felt like they were quite limiting words. But on reflection, my disappointment with the limits and boundaries that come from my experience here on earth, from my culture, and from human beings, and God's meaning of these words is not limited to our cultural or human limits. And I, in reflecting on these verses, considered a different picture. Oh, it worked. I have shamelessly stolen each of these images from the internet, and that's why they're a little bit blurry, but the idea is that the line is going through each. And here's the picture that I propose for you, is that what if our boundary lines weren't limits on our abilities, like rules to keep us in line? Instead, what if our boundary lines could be like our time that hems us in at our beginning and pulls us through to the end? Then we would have a much more complex picture where God is with us from here to here. And in between, he gives us everything that we need, our portion, our cup, and security. God gives us what we need when we need it, and as much of it to keep us going till we reach the end, and we're journeying towards a delightful inheritance. The main thing here that strikes me as really moving is that there's nothing we can do to earn the inheritance. If you think of that picture, it's like a travelator of faith that takes us to a whacking, massive, perfect paradise inheritance. I think I've got, so in case you haven't seen a travelator, this is what they look like. Generally, they're in airports, and they're like escalators, but they're flat, because you don't want to have to put in too much effort for walking, right? So you see these things, and see people that don't go on the travelator, something wrong with them, right? As soon as you step on the travelator, it just takes you. So this is our faith travelator. So why would anyone step off the travelator? Why wouldn't anyone go on the travelator? Why would anyone step off the travelator once they were on? Well, I don't know about you, but thinking back on this term, it's really struck me. We've had talks from Hosea, we've had the Ten Commandments, and we've had the Stauros group all demonstrating the way that God reaches out to people through time and history who are wandering around, wandering away off the travelator. Mima spoke to introduce the series of the Ten Commandments. By the way, can I just pause and say, take a moment to say, how great is Mima, right? And how long did it take Mima to Mima? I keep thinking that if I keep talking at church, someday I might also to Mima. But I don't speak Latin, so I feel like it's not gonna happen. I just wanted to say, it's a name. So anyway, Mima was speaking, in her excellent talk introducing the Ten Commandments, and she mentioned a piece of music whose title, when translated, so this is me shamelessly stealing a translation from Maima and not creating my own, but that said, "I am the cause of your journey." And when I was listening to that talk, I was preparing for this one, and it really struck me. God is the cause of the journey. So he's the boundary lines, he's the portion, he's the cup, he's the security, and he's the cause. And for me, that was just really humbling. But it's not the end either. God doesn't just give us the basic level of what we need to keep us going on the faith travelator. God generously gives us good things, things we desire. Now I'm going to guess. Oh yeah, Sam, it's breaking up. So God is the cause. He gives us good things. So God knows the difference between what we need and what we want. When I was at university, I was really poor. But I was more stubborn than I was poor, even so. I didn't like getting help from my family or asking for money. I was an international student living over here, and so I was at quite a distance from what would be my family network and support. And I got a job, and I worked while I studied. And I lived a simple life where things like meat and Onken yogurt pots were luxury items that were eked out sparingly over a month, but within their sell-by date, obviously. And my birthday comes around, so my dad phones, and there's no Skype or WhatsApp in those ye olden days. And so he can't see me, he can't see how thin I am, or how all of my clothes are from secondhand stores, or the fact that I've glued my glasses back together and they're on my face like that. And he says to me, "What do you need for your birthday?" Well, you can imagine my back was up, and I said, "Oh, I don't need anything, I'm fine, I'm doing great. I don't need any of your presents for my birthday. I'm making it on my own." And that's how I felt. I was like, "I'm doing great." And then, like a hero, my pushy sister, Beetle, chimes in the background. "Don't ask her what she needs. Ask her what she wants." Well, a hero. And so my dad said, "Oh, okay, you don't need anything, okay. Is there anything that you want?" Well, whew, that's a different answer. I'll have you know. And there's a huge difference between what we need and what we want. And praise the Lord, God knows the difference, but he knows how to give us both in their right time. So, on to the next point. And for those of anybody checking their watches, be reassured, this is the final observation. Psalm 16 and verse 2 says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." This is my final and probably most important point. The Bible says in lots of different places, all good things come from God. All good things. David gets it, and in this psalm, that's why he says, "Apart from you, I have no good thing." I think conceptually, I hear that, but I find it really difficult to get my head around that in a day-to-day. So this is where, as you have settled now restfully into your chairs and the eyes might be slightly glazing, thinking about lunch or Christmas or whatever you might be thinking about, I'm going to throw it over to you. All good things, every good thing, right? So in my family, whenever the kids are starting to freestyle a little bit too much and we need to rein it back in, we play the alphabet game, okay? And how you play the alphabet game is you pick a category and then you try and think of something for that category, starting with every letter of the alphabet in its turn. So we are going to play the alphabet game of goodness, And I am going to give you just a few minutes to see how far you can get in the alphabet. I want you to think of a good thing for every letter of the alphabet. You can do this with the people sitting next to you. Please feel free to chat. I will feel really uncomfortable if you don't. Okay. So over to you. I'm going to give you 2 minutes for your alphabet game of goodness. See how far you get. Go. Okay, I'm going to bring you back there, just so that we finish on time. Do you know, as an aside, I was so relieved when I started this talk that there's a clock right there. I was like, oh, that's amazing. It'll be so easy to keep track of the time. It's definitely out of battery. But I've got a I've got a swatch on. It's not got any numbers, but I generally arrive at the right time. How far did you get? Did anybody get to Z? Well done. Okay. Got to C? No Z? Yes, good. Good. Any letters that were tricky? K. I. Okay, good. Any particularly smug answers that you were pleased with? I saw some dirty sniggering from my husband and his brother. I'm not going to ask them. I guess the whole game, in theory, if you are familiar playing the game, it should have been easy, because all good things. You could have said ketchup. You could have said ice cream, I guess, for K and I. You did. All right. Well done. Probably a lot of foodstuffs that are good that we'd be thankful for. But yeah, just a simple game to try and help us put the credit for the good things back where it belongs. When I was thinking about this talk, I was thinking, how long do you have to believe something before you live like its truth, where you've embraced its truth? So I Googled it, and Google says 2 months. 2 months is all it takes to really embed a good habit or a bad habit. How long do you have to doubt something before you apathetically resign yourself that it's not true? 2 months. Personally, that's a little bit worrying to me, because I will swear just a minute ago it was Halloween. And that's how quick it goes. In the busyness of our lives, it's not hard to lose 2 months. What passive habits could I have picked up by not making active choices like David to recognize God's goodness between then and now? God gives good things constantly. And I guess I was just thinking that sometimes I might be so busy that I don't pause and give that credit back like the psalmist is doing here. Another way to think about it is, what tempts us, now this is mystery, what's the next, oh yes, there it is again, what tempts us off the faith travelator? Now technically, if faith was a travelator, some might argue that you can never leave the travelator, that you might, for those, instead consider that it maybe goes into an energy saver mode, okay, or a standby mode, which we know can happen with real travelators. But folks, it's just a metaphor, okay? They have their limits. So let's imagine what could tempt us off our faith travelators. The same good things is the answer. It's so common, I see it all the time, with the Israelites in the Old Testament, through the testimonies of the Stauros group, and in my own life. Romans 1, 22 to 25 says it like this. I think I've got this one, there we go. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped created things rather than the Creator. So here's the caution to our tale. God calls us on our journey. While on our journey, God gives us our portion and the cup it comes in. God provides security throughout the journey. And when we reach the end, God is the inheritance. And yet somehow, like a spoiled child, I manage to think that somehow this is about me. Today, most of us don't worship birds or animals or reptiles. But what about beauty? Or youth, wealth, Netflix, Marks and Spencers, the internet, and our phones? We need to put these things back in their places. They are good things, good created things that we should be thankful for. They should point us to God. Christmas should relentlessly point us to God, a season of extravagant love and hope. The one time of year where I give myself the excuse to give as generously as I can to the people that I love. The one time of year where I let the real American out and I talk to strangers on the street and I wish them a Merry Christmas. It's not about me or you as such. It's not about making me feel good about the season. It's a real, authentic glimpse of God's heart. So, I think this Christmas, maybe, like me, preparing this talk, we need a change of perspective. See yourself on a journey. Be reassured that your boundary lines are right where they need to be. Reflect that God is the cause of your journey. As the mantra has been these last 2 weeks, Jesus is the reason for the season. And remember that you have a delightful inheritance because Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. That's really what it's all about. And at the end of it all, that just makes me feel that God is good. All the time. So, thank you very much for listening and to me. That I'm going to hand back over to John. That's the end.
Okay. Have to confess.